on the little sheets that you've got, you'll see under the notes you've got to start three questions David's written. And these three questions come from three different groups of people. The final one is a single man, but the first is a group of Pharisees and Herodians, verse 13. The second group is a group of Sadducees, verse 18. And then finally, a question from the scribe in verse 28. Now, their approach is very different. Their questions are very different. Their motives are different in each case. But as they just trying to take three kind of passages that in a sense are worthy of a full sermon in their own right, and drawing the three together, I trust that by looking at the three, we might see things that perhaps you'd miss if you just concentrated on one particular dialogue, the Pharisees and the Herodians against the Lord, or the Sadducees and so on. So I'm taking all three questions. Now, I imagine I'm not alone in really enjoying Prime Minister's Question Time. I know that a lot of people find it demeaning, and there's often lots of criticism of the Punch and Judy kind of knockabout that it is, but it is very entertaining, and the different parties have their briefing sessions before. The opposition agrees on the questions it's going to ask. It's aware of the likely responses, but it tries to put questions that are going to put the government on the back foot, that are going to expose them, that is going to help them in their image and so on. And afterwards, on a Wednesday, you will have radio programs, and they will kind of talk about, who do you think won? Who was the victor today? He scored well on that point, not so well on that. It is the sense of a game. Now, here, you have the Lord engaged in a kind of a knockabout question and answer session. It's far more serious, obviously. There's life and death at stake. There is a plot to kill him going on, so it is far from innocent. But nonetheless, in the questions and answers, you often have folk who will speak about these passages and just give the appearance that the Lord just outwits them. He's got an answer for them. He is able to gain the upper hand. He is superior in these exchanges. Now, whilst all that is true, the more important lesson, I believe, is not in who wins. He does. But the important point is in what he says. In the mop-up following Wednesday's PMQs, really, what is said is really neither here nor there. It's all who scored the most points. But here, what is important is the value the Lord places on the people he's speaking to. I've never had that before. So the Lord, in these three incidents, addresses these people head on, and through it you can see that he is concerned for them. He wants to convey truth. It's particularly with the scribe at the end. You see, rather like the rich young ruler, the Lord loved him. The Lord wants him to come and know the freedom of sins forgiven. It isn't just point scoring. Anyway, with that background, let's look at these three exchanges. First of all, the incident with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees were the strict, formal keepers of national religion. They were fastidious in their attention to detail. They took the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, they added to it, and we know, because it's very plain in Scripture, they applied it rigorously. Very outward, very ceremonial, very ritualistic, very hypocritical, but nonetheless very devoted to their old traditions and their religion that had been handed down, the Pharisees. On the other hand, you had the Herodians. Now, they were a loose collection of people who kind of stood around Herod, who incidentally was a descendant from Edom. They were Edomians. And so that whole line from Esau found its way into Herod. And in the confrontation between the Lord and Herod, you have really old Jacob and Esau again confronting one another. That old hatred, or at least that battle, was still there, at least in Herod's eyes. But Herod was favoured getting on with Rome, and they were very secular and so on. But everything about the Herodians was the very opposite of what the Pharisees themselves stood for. They were natural enemies. They stood poles apart in everything, except they come together here to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hatred for each other knew no bounds, except they both hated him. And in that for that reason, they come together. And they want to, as verse 13 says, catch him in his words. So they dream up this very clever question. Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it's almost the kind of aggressive interview where the microphone is thrown into the face of the politicians. Here's the question, yes or no? Come on, give us an answer. Shall we pay taxes, yes or no? And the cleverness of that is that if he says yes, of course, then as these Pharisees and Herodians know, outside a crowd who are cheering for him, they have thronged the streets to welcome him in as the Messiah. The crowd see him as a liberator, somebody who is going to free the nation from the shackles of Rome. And that's how they saw the Messiah. So they felt that he was a political leader. And if he says, yes, you pay taxes to Rome, that would immediately sever the connection with the crowd. He would lose support from his base. And that would be a good thing from their point of view. But if he said no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, then they've got him, because they would hand him over and say, here is an insurrectionist, a rebel, who is saying we should not pay taxes. So they've got this very clever question. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? They didn't want to know the answer. They just wanted to catch him out. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, in verse 15, said to them, why do you test me? It's a question to them. It's not a question that is expecting an answer. Indeed, that question does not get an answer. But he says, bring me a denarius that I may see it. Now, that's the Roman coin. It equates to a little silver piece. It equates to a working man's daily wages. That would be the going rate. He would commonly be paid a denarius. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord doesn't have one. He says, bring me a denarius, that I may see it. And I don't know whether I'm reading too much into that, but you almost feel that the Lord just wasn't that familiar with one. He's saying, let's have a good look at it. I don't really know what they're like, but can you bring me one? Let me have a look at it, that I may see it. So they bring him one. And he said to them, he must have looked at it, whose image is this? Now, I don't know whether the Lord knew, whether that was a genuine question, he didn't know, or whether he is just getting them to say Caesar. They need to keep this conversation going because it's their question. So he is responding, but this is getting awkward. And you imagine them saying, when they say Caesar, there's a bit of a pause maybe, because it's such an obvious question. Whose image is this? I imagine some of them don't even want to say, but they eventually spit it out. Caesar. Because they don't like this. The coin had the image, in the Lord's days, of Emperor Tiberius. And on it was Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side it said, high priest and son of God. So you can see that this coin is the embodiment of blasphemy. It's claiming that Caesar is the son of God. And you can understand why that was offensive to Jews. More than that, the Romans levied a poll tax on men and women, and it was a denarius. That was what they had to pay. And Jesus effectively says to them, pay it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now that may, in one sense, come across as dividing these two groups of people that for the sake of this attack on the Lord had come together. On the one hand, he's saying to the Pharisees, render to Caesar, because they didn't want to pay the tax. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. For you lot, you pay your taxes. For the other lot, the Herodians, it's as though he wants to say to them, but you render to God the things that are God's. Because they were worldly and secular, they had no time for God. So he, on the face of it, you can say, well, he's dividing and conquering. But he's not about conquering. Both these groups need to know that you should render to God the things that are God's, and the things that are Caesar's should go to Caesar. Now, what is significant about this whole incident? It's embarrassing, I think, but he does not have a denarius, but they do. They are trading with it. They have one. So, in a sense, he's caught them. But none of that is really to the point. He wants to say to them, look, there's a rightful place that in society belongs to Caesar. But beyond that, God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. What should we give to God? The things that are God's belong to him. What should we pay to him? What does God owe from us? Well, he owes his due praise from us. He has kept us. He has blessed us. We are privileged people. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me, says the psalmist. Well, we should worship him. Worship him for who he is. He is good. Give thanks for what he's done. Give thanks for what he gives. Thanks for what he provides. Thank him for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Praise rightly belongs to God. Free praise, glad praise, spontaneous praise. And then repentance. Seeing God as he is, seeing ourselves as we are leads us to a sense of coming short and failure, a sense of being dirty. We should repent before God. He is owed that. God calls all men everywhere to repent. And then there is faith. He invites us to trust in his Son and live. He commands faith from us. We are to trust him, look to him day by day, in life and in death. And then finally, obedience. His burdens are not heavy, they are light. They are a delight to us. And whereas Caesar might command obedience in an outward sense of conformity, the Lord requires obedience from the heart. That's what God requires, what Caesar requires, and here is that. Here is this coin. Some of the older folk will remember the old pennies. They weighed a ton. You might see one in the museum one day, but they were always really heavy, they were dirty. You'd see some with Queen Victoria's face on, or Edward the VII, and so on. As they got a bit nearer, but they were often dirty, grubby, and maybe this denarius was a bit like that, faded, and it's reminiscent of that hymn. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And that image, the denarius, in a sense, stands for all that is promised by Caesar. He promises much. So much is expected of Caesar. So much is promised of politicians. They can't give all of that. But here, consider the Lord. He is our life, our joy. And he gives forgiveness and peace with God. And God would, the Lord Jesus Christ here would bring these truths right up to the front door of these people. Bring them face to face with this. Not to trick them. Not to outsmart them. Not to sidestep their question and throw in one of his own that really knocks them out. But really bring them face to face with truth. You owe a duty to God. You do owe a duty to Caesar. But render to God the things that are God's. Well, after that come the Sadducees. I'll be quicker here. But the Sadducees are another group, very successful, powerful. The main group, actually, within the temple, had all the positions of leadership and discarded the Old Testament in its entirety with the exception of the Pentateuch. So they took the first five books in the Bible and adhered to it, but they discarded the rest. And they discarded with it the supernatural, they discarded the resurrection, as we'll see. Their aim in their question, unlike the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Pharisees and the Herodians sought to trip Jesus up. Their aim is to mock him. Their aim is to make him look silly. So they come up with this question. You notice verse 19, Moses wrote to us. That's Moses is their hero. Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, they stand by Moses. So they've got this question about Moses. And he come up with this law about widows marrying the husband's brother if they didn't have any children. All of that was really quite an important part in the English Reformation with Henry VIII, by the way, because he had married his brother's wife, and this was this sort of passage and the Old Testament bits that talk about it was very much the focus of all of that. But anyway, they come up with this scenario and they make it look ridiculous. It doesn't have to be seven, but they They come up with seven. So here's a man, he dies. His widow then marries the brother. And there are seven brothers, and each one marries the same wife. Hearts go out to her, maybe, but she is married seven times to these seven brothers, and in the end, she dies. None of them have any children, and the question is, and as I say, it's all intended to mock, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, Jesus looks at them and says, "You are mistaken. You have got it wrong." He does not try and... They are the people of power. He does not try and accommodate their view or explain that a little bit of understanding to try and compromise this with a deeper level of understanding. He says to them straightforwardly, "You're wrong. You have got the Old Testament scriptures badly wrong." It says in verse 27, "You are greatly mistaken." He's not afraid to just tell them the truth. And he in turn responds from the Pentateuch. He quotes from what happened to Moses at the time of the burning bush, where God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob lived 400 years before all of that. They had died. But the way that would appear to a Hebrew is quite clear. They are alive. He is their God. "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." And he says, "You are mistaken." And he explains that in heaven there's no marriage, but there is a resurrection. And sometimes we look at that and we feel a bit wistful. No marriage in heaven. What is that? That seems a bit sad. That's one of the best, if not the best, thing about life here. I just observe, I think, that there is nothing on earth that will not be surpassed in heaven. There is no joy on earth that will not be better in heaven. There's nothing about anything that we do, there's no relationship here that will not be perfected and surpassed in heaven. So we shouldn't look at this and feel wistful that somehow we'll it'll all be the same with everyone and what we'll miss out in some way. That will not be so. We don't know. It's not given to us to know the details, but we cling on to the fact that heaven is wonderful. God has prepared it. It is beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension, but God has prepared a home for us, a delightful place where he will be the centre of our attention and the glory of it, but it will be a thrilling, exhilarating and lovely place. Well, having then confronted them with their mistake, you have finally this incident with the scribe. Now he comes up with a completely different question and a completely different motivation. Occasionally, we did this recently, go to hear a lecture in the LSE on history, and a few days ago heard somebody give a lecture on Victorian London and how dirty it was. And that isn't relevant, but in those kind of situations, and it happened on this occasion, you always have a question at the end where somebody isn't really asking a question. They really want to display how much they know about this subject. "I noticed that you didn't mention so-and-so." And there is a question there, kind of, but it's not really a question. It's really playing to the audience. And this man comes into that kind of category. He has admired the way that Jesus has handled them. He is incredibly patronizing. So, in verse 28, here's a scribe. He's heard them reasoning together and he perceives that he's answered well. So he asks this question: which is the first commandment of all? What's the most important question? What's the most important commandment? It's a bit like, what's your favourite? Reminds me of Desert Island Discs, where they at the end, they pick their eight records that are going to go with them, and they say, what's your favourite? And here, this is a question: what's your favourite commandment? What's the most important one? And Jesus answers, first of all, he doesn't, by the way, he doesn't say the first commandment about having no gods before me. He says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he goes on. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And in his answer, he encapsulates the commandments, but addresses this person who, as a scribe, would have that kind of outward conformity to the commandments. And he's saying, look, love God. Love him with all your heart. Love him with all your soul. Love him with all your mind and all your strength. And then love your neighbour as yourself. He's not saying, by the way, that, as is commonly said these days, that loving yourself is a good thing. Loving yourself is a fact. That's how we do, that's what we do by nature. He's just saying, well, the way that you love yourself, you put your neighbour in that place. Love your neighbour. But you understand that you love God first, because without that foundation stone, the second is not possible. And these are the greatest commandments. And the scribe said to him, what a great answer. Verse 32, well said, in our version. Well, that's a good answer. Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. Very patronizing. And he adds a little bit to it himself. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, there's no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself, is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. What he's saying is true. It is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. But again, he's playing to the audience. I imagine he's talking to Jesus, but they're probably looking around to see approving nods as he says all this. And Jesus sees that he answered well, answered wisely, literally, with nous. We use that expression, but that comes from a Greek word, and that's what is here. And says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What a statement to bring him up short, really. Here is the kingdom of God. There is an edge to it. There is a boundary. And for all that you understand about this kingdom, for all that you know about it, you're still outside it. You're very near it, but you're still outside it. And what he didn't say to this man, but was true, here, standing in front of him, is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. Here is the Son of God. Here is the one in whom is life. And knowing about God doesn't do it. But trusting in the one who is speaking to him, embracing him and accepting him as Saviour and Lord, brings him into that kingdom. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Indeed, he's standing right in front of you. And yet, Presumably you could not see it. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're outside it. You're going in the wrong direction. And these incidents are brought to our attention, not so that we can see how clever Jesus was, not so that we can admire his political tact and adeptness in sidestepping awkward questions and ploughing a clever way through the intention. Here are people. There's some that want to trip him up. Some want to mock him. Some want to patronize him and show their own cleverness. He addresses them all in turn. He speaks to them the words of God. He's concerned for their souls. He's not concerned to win the argument. He's concerned for them. And this last man shows it more powerfully than the others in a way. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Would you not come and accept me and trust in me? Well, may the Lord bless us and instruct us from his word. Shall we pray?